The Christian life is both a journey and a destination. It's a destination in the sense that someday, either through death or through the rapture of the church, we shall, as Christians, go to heaven, be with Jesus Christ. When that time comes, we'll be like Jesus Christ in many ways. We'll have a physical body similar to his resurrection body. We will have solution to many of the problems which we continue to struggle with in this life. The problem of sin, the problem of pain, the problem of death. So at the destination point, that final goal or aim of the Christian life, will be completed as far as our Christian lives are concerned, to then enjoy eternity with him. The other aspect, though, of the Christian life is the journey. It's the process that begins at the moment that a person becomes a Christian, exercises personal faith in Jesus Christ, and goes on up to the point of either death or rapture. Unfortunately, we sometimes get them mixed up so that we think as if we ought to arrive in this life. And many Christians have become deeply discouraged because they never seem to be complete in this lifetime. They feel they ought to reach the destination where there are no more problems and there are no more sins and there is no more temptation, so that everything runs smoothly. No matter what the circumstances are, it's possible to be above it all and be consistent and always have the victory. And so some people will struggle along for 10 or 20 or 30 years and have a continuing tragic sense of guilt because they have not arrived spiritually. And what has happened is that there's been a mix-up between an understanding of the destination and the journey. And they've forgotten that they're still in process, that they're still in the journey along the way. It's so important that we recognize this distinction. And at the same time, also recognize that it is through that process, through that journey, that God works in our lives to increasingly make us like Jesus Christ and increasingly prepare us for our lives for eternity in heaven. There are lots of examples of the journey, the process. Our own lives, of course, are our own greatest examples. But another great example comes from the pages of Scripture, again from the life of Jacob. Jacob, whose life we've been specifically studying for the past couple of months, traveled through his biography through the deepest of valleys as well as the highest mountaintop experiences. He committed grievous sins, and yet he also experienced indescribable spiritual ecstasies. He was a great example. By the time we come really to the last chapter of his life, not to the point of his death, but the last details given about his experience, we're in Genesis 35, and he's 108 years old. He's past the century mark. But he still hasn't arrived. He still isn't full-orbed spiritually. He still has struggles. He still has problems. And he still has sins within his life and within the circle of his family. But he's also still on the grow. In other words, he hasn't stagnated. Imagine that. More than 100 years. He's still in process, but he is still growing spiritually. And God is still bringing Jacob to the place of spiritual maturity in his life. I don't know how you react when we study from the Bible the biographies of people like this. I know there can be a tendency to say, you know, so what for those guys that lived way back then? What difference does that make? But I find in their experiences an exciting parallel to our own experiences, to my own experience. And I discover that what worked for them, what worked for Jacob, works also for us, so that through the downgrades and through the upgrades, through the circumstances and the spiritual turning points of life, God is still at work in our lives. And God is about the task of leading us, you and me, leading us to spiritual maturity. I'd like you to follow along as I read Genesis 35. And as you hear the words read, keep in mind the spiritual maturing process of Jacob and see if you can identify therein some of the marks which show the continuing maturity which God is bringing about in his life. You recall that Genesis 34 is a very dark chapter. It's a chapter that has the violent crimes of rape and of first-degree murder, in fact, mass murder. It concludes with Jacob standing before his sons and saying, "You have hurt my testimony, my name, the name of God. You have made us to stink in the land before the Canaanites and the Perizzites." And at that very, very low point in all the book of Genesis, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were round about them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. It was about this time that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So his name was called Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And when she was in her hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Fear not, for now you will have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni. But his father called his name Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel dwelt in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's look at some marks of the spiritual maturing process in one of these final chapters of Jacob's life. The first of them is in verses 1 through 4. He and his family came to a place of burying their idols. It all began when they received a call from God. Actually, this chapter is called by different names, but if you perchance have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll see that the title there given to this chapter is "The First Revival Recorded in the Bible." There had been those tremendous sins of Genesis chapter 34, some of the darkest days of biblical history. Things were really bad, And it seemed as if God's people had dipped to the lowest point in all of their history to date. It was really pretty bad, really disgusting, really horrible. And it was out of the midst of these dark days that God spoke forth his word. And he called his people back to himself. Oh, his people at that point was only a small group of men and women. But they were God's people who were to accomplish God's mission, who were to set up God's kingdom in the world. And he called them back to revival. Indeed, Jacob and his family desperately needed revival. They had reached a point where they were not a great deal unlike the people around them. They were guilty of the sins that the other people were guilty of, and then some, worse. They were hardly interested in spiritual things. They were out for themselves. They were guilty of violent crimes and revenge. And worst of all, they seldom, if ever, trusted God. They were in the pit of sin. And they had lived through experiences that would forever be remembered and regretted. They would be passed along in whispered and gossipy terms from one generation to the next until finally they would be recorded in the Bible for all the world to read. God's call came then, just when it was needed most, but also just when they were most ready to listen to a call back to God, a call for revival. Maybe you've recently been through a difficult time. Maybe it's just been this past week, but I don't mean just an immediate experience. Perhaps the last several months, 1978, has been a tough time for you. Maybe the last several years have been the lowest points. Perhaps if you were to graph your life, you would have to say that there 10 years ago was a high point, or 20 years ago, or 3 years ago, but you'd have to say that on the graph, this would be the nadir. This would be the lowest point on the graph. If you were penning your biography, that this would be the darkest chapter. Things have really been bad. There's been sin in your life. There's been discouragement. There's been difficulty. Other things that other people have done over which you had no control have gotten to you until you become spiritually defeated. You've been down on other people and down on yourself, and maybe doing things and saying things that 2 or 3 or 4 years ago you never would have imagined that you would have said or done. And then you hear that word, maybe only a whispered word, but a clear word from God, who says, come this way. Come back to me. Oh, you can't undo the last chapter. It's written. It's there. It's history. But I call you back to myself. I call you to a new and a fresh beginning. I invite you back to Bethel, the house of God. I offer you a fresh start and a fresh new relationship with me, a new beginning. Now, when the call from God came to Jacob, tied in with it is something that has been tied in with revivals that have come to God's people throughout the history of God's people, and that is repentance. It seems that repentance is invariably interwoven with the magic of God's bringing revival. And so it was for Jacob and for his family. When I read this chapter, I find something here that really just boggles my mind. That here Jacob, who had grown up in a godly family, Jacob, who had seen and listened to God in face-to-face encounters, Jacob, who had the fullest revelation of anyone alive to that day, is now 108 years old and getting around to getting rid of the idols in his house. And he calls his family together, and he says, now collect up the idols, the false gods. We're going to get rid of them. Which means, at least seems to mean, that that was a normal part of their life. That his children were raised every day, seeing in the sleeping chambers idols up on the shelf, being in their living rooms and kitchens, seeing idols that were probably prayed to, I imagine were even worshipped, in the household of Jacob. There's no indication that Jacob himself participated in this heathen worship. But then, I don't know, maybe he did. He at least condoned it. Jacob, the man of God. Jacob, the spiritual leader. Jacob, the one through whom God had brought such great, great blessings and revelations, was a man whose family, was a man over whose household he had such power, and yet also was a man who allowed worship of false gods. You see, with revival came repentance. And repentance meant getting rid of those idols. It couldn't just be a matter of saying, Lord, we're sorry about what happened back there in chapter 34. We regret the violence, we regret the sins, we regret all of these things. It had to be a matter of tangibly changing the way life was lived. They had to go on record with God and with one another that those idols would be no more. There had to be repentance of sin. And that was tied in with the revival that God was bringing. Maybe you've experienced what Jacob's experienced. Maybe in your own household or in your own life, you have condoned sins. Condoned, I don't know, some type of idolatry. Some negative habit, some bad relationship, some continuing attitude, some unspiritual loyalty. And God's pointing his finger at it and saying, I want you to come back to Bethel. I want you to come back to a fresh new relationship, a fresh new discipline of Christian life. But with it comes repentance. And with repentance comes more than saying, I'm sorry. It says, do something about those idols. Dig them out. Expose them to the sunlight. Go on record destroying them and bidding farewell to them. Like Jacob, one of the marks on the journey to spiritual maturity is the burying of idols. A second mark in verses 3 to 15 is the building of altars. He'd come to a place of return. Return to Bethel. He had been gone for 30 years, and those had been tremendous years in Jacob's life. The last time he was at that place is recorded in Genesis chapter 28. And when he last came that way, he was in totally different circumstances. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. He was alone. He was poor. He was frightened. He was spiritually low. And in the intervening three decades, God had brought him through many, many difficult experiences. God had richly blessed him, spiritually and financially, materially. God had given him a large family, significant status and power. God had mended the problem with his brother Esau that was the cause of his being a fugitive. God had even changed his name from Jacob the supplanter to Israel the prince with God. But Jacob still wasn't what he should be. He'd come a long way. But he still wasn't what God wanted him to be. We know about that. We look back over our Christian experiences. If you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you can look back over three decades. And you can say, when I compare where I am now to where I was then, I can see that God has done great things in my life. Maybe you do as I do. Maybe you keep a spiritual diary and on occasion go back and reread some of the pages. And I find that while it doesn't seem that there's much going on a day-to-day basis in my life, when I read back to where I was weeks and months and sometimes even years ago, I can see the contrast, the change, that problems that were monumental back then, God has totally eliminated. And he's enabled me to face some new problems, some new challenges in life, that God has done many good things in my life. And so when comparing where I am now to where I was then, I'm pleased. But when comparing where I am now to where God wants me to be, where I ought to be, then I realize how much is lacking. So it was for Jacob. He had come a long way since the last time he was at Bethel. He had come a long way in 30 years. Oh, but he had a long way to go. God was far from finished with him. The maturing process was anything but complete. And so God had brought him back for a fresh reaffirmation of their relationship and commitment one to another. Back to Bethel. You've had your Bethel experience, that place where you were closest to God. Maybe it was the time and the place when you became a Christian, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You remember it? You remember it as if it were happening all over right now, vividly remembering. Or maybe it was some crisis experience in a medical emergency or a family difficulty or an academic situation or a strained relationship. And out of the difficulty, you had that almost touchable blessing with God, that almost right there to look at experience of the Almighty. You've been to Bethel. But somehow the old experience has worn thin. It started to wear out. And sometimes you even wonder if it really happened. Bethel was a life-changing experience for Jacob. And Bethel was a life-changing experience for you. You're different because of what happened there. But God's calling you back to that experience. Calling you back to that time and to that place. Maybe you need to return. To take heed to his call to renew that relationship that has worn thin and from which you have drifted. Oh, it doesn't necessarily mean going back to the exact physical place. It doesn't mean that you can go and relive that once upon a time experience. But it does mean that Bethel can be experienced in a fresh way through a great new encounter with God. He returned. He returned to build an altar where once before he had built an altar. And when he returned there, he was renewed. Not so much with new information. I'll tell you, as we've been reading through the biographies of these people in Genesis, and I read a section like the section from verse 10 and following, I'm almost embarrassed. You'll find that I read it more quickly because it's so repetitious. It's been stated again and again and again to generation after generation and then repeated in each one of those generations, these promises that they'll have a land and that there'll be a large people and all of these things. Well, he's heard this before. So it wasn't that there was a new promise, a new information, but there was a new experience of God, and there was a renewal of Jacob. God saw him again, and he saw God again. The promises were renewed. And so Jacob built an altar again where he had built an altar 30 years before. And therein was a significant new step toward maturity, spiritual maturity in old Jacob's life. He was starting anew and afresh with God, even though he's more than 100 years old. There is a significant difference, though. Did you catch that the place is called by more than one name? Jacob is very careful to refer to that Canaanite town of Luz by the new name of Bethel, house of God, but more specifically, he also calls it El Bethel, God of the house of God, because Jacob's emphasis had to be clearly placed not so much on the place, but the person of the place. And so he was more concerned about God than he was concerned about the geographical location. That's the stuff of renewal. We all need to return to the Lord for renewal. And when we do it, we need to be not so concerned about the place as the person. I find that people who have had a significant spiritual experience in this place and then have been transferred across the country to another job will sometimes come and talk with me and say, well, I can't quite find the church home there that I had here. I'm not experiencing the teaching that I once had. I'm not experiencing the blessing, the fellowship. My friends are all back here. And they need to be reminded that even though it may be a different church, and it may be in a different place, and it may be a different denomination, even though it may be with new and different friends, that the constant is the person of Jesus Christ. And that our commitment must be to the person and not to the place. It had to be El Bethel, God of the house of God, and not just the place by itself. How long has it been since you were at Bethel? How long has it been since you had that fresh quickening from the God of Bethel? When you return there, and maybe today is the day that you return, then like Jacob, build an altar. Oh, I don't mean getting a big rock and setting it up on end or making something out of concrete blocks or brick, but make a tangible expression that at this point in time and at this place, God has spoken to you. Some people will take out a pen and write the date in the flyleaf of the Bible, 28 May 1978. God and I renewed our commitment to one another. There was a fresh experience with the Lord. And someone else will say it standing a foot in a Sunday school class. And somebody else will make it through a letter or through a telephone call or through a tape recording. But there's a tangible physical expression that says, in that maturing process God is accomplishing in my life, I've returned for a fresh new start at an old place. The God of the house of God has spoken to me, and I want to mark the time and the date and the place and tell others about it and let others see it. And then, the idols having been buried, and the altar having been built, we also are ready for another aspect of the maturing process which Jacob experienced. And that is facing change. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus argued that change was the essence of the universe. He said it's best pictured in fire. Watch fire. It never holds still. It's always moving. It's always dynamic. And so that's what life is like. That's what the universe is like. It's like a flowing stream that is never, ever the same. Heraclitus would agree with those of our generation that say it seems the only constant is change. The only thing we can be sure of is that tomorrow things will be different. Facing change and accepting inevitable change, coping with it, is clearly a mark of maturity. And Jacob faced some drastic changes. Some of them were through loss, some of them were through gain. The heaviest ones were through loss. Verse 8 tells about his loss of Deborah. When I read it, you probably ignored it. In fact, my guess would be for most people, whenever you read through the book of Genesis, you'd never pay any attention to a woman named Deborah. A woman who lived to an incredible old age of 170 years. A woman who had been the nurse to Jacob's mother. The woman who in all probability had practically raised Jacob. The woman who had been with Jacob for most of his life. The woman who, of all people, probably knew Jacob the very best. The one who had been a friend, a mother, a counselor, a comforter. And then she died. And when she died, Bethel became not only a place to meet God and a place for renewal, became a place of very heavy sadness. And as if that were not enough, verses 16 to 19 tell about another death. Rachel, Jacob's beloved, the woman for whom he had labored for 14 years so that he could have her hand in marriage. There was an excitement in their household. A child was to be born. Jacob must have been thrilled that here, as a very old man, he was fathering a baby by the woman he dearly loved. But the labor was hard, and Rachel recognized that her life was coming to an end. And Jacob had the heartbreaking experience of losing the woman he loved. I suspect that the Bible says so little about Jacob's emotions because it would be futile to try to describe the heartbreak he experienced. And then another death in verses 27 to 29. His father Isaac. Oh, Jacob was never Isaac's favorite son. There had been difficult moments between them, but there was still that father-son bond. As Jacob had returned home, I suspect that he had hoped that after 3 decades of absence, after the way he had left, the hurt and the harm that he had done, that he hoped that in the coming months and years, he'll be able to rebuild his relationship, undo some of what he had done. But now Isaac was dead almost immediately upon his return to the land. Now there was no undoing. Now there was no way to go back, no relationship to rebuild. And he experienced what sooner or later most of us experience, that when mother and father are both gone, somehow a part of us is gone. And somehow we are no longer children. So for the third time in a row, one after the other, Jacob stood at an open grave and bid farewell to one of the most important people in his life. There had been Deborah, and there had been Rachel, and now there was Isaac. just in case you don't know, there are no prescriptions to fill the void of such losses as these. Those who have experienced what Jacob experienced don't talk much about it either. They simply learn that such experiences cannot really be fully shared. Jacob teaches us an important lesson, a really important lesson, and that is that life goes on. It must go on. Even when those that we love most dearly are lost, even when the relationships that are most important and most precious are shattered, even when the dreams are undone, even when it seems that we cannot continue, life does and life must go on. Because when parents and spouse and children, when all else are lost, we still have that one constant in a very changing world. And that constant is the Lord Himself. And so we must go on living by His faithfulness and for Him. The pilgrim Jacob did what he had to do. He pulled up his stakes. He collapsed his tent. And he moved his herd. Even though there was change from loss, life had to go on. And so it is with us. When changes come in our jobs, when changes come in our church, when changes come in our families, when changes come in our physical bodies, when changes come in life, life must go on. And life must be centered not in job or church or body or family, but life must be centered in Jesus Christ, who does not change. Now, there were not only changes from loss, there were changes from gain, and they were heavy changes too, because he had gained a son. Jacob couldn't let that son go through life with the name Benoni, which means son of sorrow, so that every time he was ever speaking his name, he'd have to explain how his mother died. Instead, Jacob named him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But remember, Jacob is an old, old, old man. And now he has the task of raising a baby boy, a brand new son. And worst of all, he hadn't done a particularly good job in raising the sons he had. Verse 22 tells about another problem with another son. They were wayward. They were not concerned about spiritual things. The problems that he had with them were known throughout all the land. And now he had another boy to raise. Benjamin did, though, grow up to be a fine and a favorite son of Jacob. But change had come, change which he could not escape. There was also not only the gain of a son, but also the gain of leadership. Even though Jacob was over 100 years old, he was never the spiritual leader of God's people until the day his father Isaac died. And then the mantle to be the spokesman, to be the leader of all of God's people in the world, fell from Isaac's shoulders onto Jacob's shoulders. And now he had a new responsibility. The full patriarchal spiritual leadership was thrust upon him. Perhaps that was the most difficult change of all. Change had come. And with change had come growing spiritual maturity. And in order for him to handle change, God had matured him. Sometimes the changes in our lives seem to come at the times that are the worst, at the times we are least able to cope with them, when we are least able to handle them. Yet the God of Jacob is our God too. So that whether the changes are from loss or from gain or from a combination of both, with spiritual maturity, with spiritual responsibility, comes God's help and God's care and God's blessing. For God is the God of change. And thus we end our study of the biography of Jacob. And I regret it. I leave his biography with a sense of regret, for although he was a man of ancient times, he was a man for our times too. He really was. He was a contemporary man because he had contemporary problems. I don't want us to forget him. I don't want us to forget the man who soared to the heights of listening to God's very words out loud. I don't want us to forget about a man who was dubbed for spiritual leadership for all of God's people and God's family in the world. But a man who at the very same time struggled with sin and struggled with problems and dipped to the greatest of difficulties. But a man through all of this who became spiritually mature because he allowed God to work in his life. A man of faith who trusted God to take him through the high and the low, the thick and the thin, the right and the wrong. May we have the marks of maturity that he had. Where we bury our idols, where we build fresh new altars, where we face change and do it with our lives centered on Jesus Christ. May we be like Jacob, because God wants to make us like Jacob. Real people with real problems who live out faith in a very real God. May we be a generation of Jacobs. May you be like Jacob. Let's stand to pray. Jacob and our God too, we thank you for telling us the story of a man like this, a man who really knew you, because we want to really know you. A man who sinned because we sin. A man who had problems because we have problems. A man who struggled because we struggle. But also a man of faith who claimed and lived out your maturing process in his life. And so we shall do, and so we have experienced. Lord God, do your great act of grace in our lives. Mature us. Make us like your son. In his